Our culture is a culture that is geared for self-blessing. We hear often that the great virtue in the modern world is to believe in yourself and to bless yourself. Do all the good things you can do for yourself, exercising, eating right, and having a good time. Working hard, maybe, as well, and enjoying some of the rewards of your labor, but very much self-oriented. We come by this naturally, of course, as children of Adam. We don't really have to work at blessing and seeking blessing for ourselves, but it seems that our culture now is rather radically promoting this Adamic agenda, though it doesn't often realize where this comes from. And so we see this even in the church. We see that oftentimes people come to church to be blessed, and that's the end of it. And of course, if they're not perfectly blessed, if their needs are not perfectly met or substantially met, then they go shopping around for a church that will meet their needs. And this, too, is an expression of that self-blessing, that self-seeking, which comes naturally to each of us. One of my pet peeves with some modern hymns, and even some that go back into the last century, is that they focus so much on our needs as worshipers, on our feelings, that they almost stop there in our concentration and, in fact, cultivate more and more of a concentration upon self. And so what we see in the Psalms is not a neglect of our needs and feelings, by the way. Sometimes Presbyterians are thought to be rather lacking in feeling and emotion. We put all of our emphasis on doctrine and the intellect. Good things, by the way, but anyone who is really reformed will take the piety of the psalmist and enjoy the rich range of concerns, including feelings and emotions of the highest and most intense sort, seriously. And certainly human need and feeling is taken into the compass of concerns in the Psalter. But those needs are met by turning away from the self to the Lord. This is the continual motion of the psalmist. As he sees his need, he sees he's surrounded by enemies, he struggles with his own sin, and he cries out to the Lord, and it is only there in the divine reality that he finds help, health, and the kind of orientation that we were actually created to enjoy for eternity. And so the difference in orientation is just huge. And of course, what we find is that the psalmist, that the ultimate aim of the Psalms and of the whole Bible is to restore to us fellowship with God so that we may then, as we receive blessing from Him, be a blessing to those around us. And here in the psalm expressed in terms of peoples and nations. And so you can see that the whole movement of the psalmist in terms of meeting human needs is completely different because the power of heaven is, in a real way, being called down upon the nations in their need as sinners. And so we're going to look at God's blessing this morning as we look at this psalm in terms of His blessing which brings to His salvation to all the nations of the earth. And then we're going to see that this blessing calls the nations to worship Him. And finally, we're going to see that it fulfills His purposes in creation as He created us in His image to be worshipers and servants of His. So first of all, as we look at verses 1 and 2, we see that God blesses His people in order to bring salvation to the world, something that God's people in old times forgot easily. They became self-absorbed, and something that we as churches can do the same thing. We can become self-absorbed, concentrating on our own existence, our own needs, and forget the great mission that God has given to us. And what we see here, if you think about the language of Psalm 67, is that this is a completely God-centered covenantal blessing that He has in mind. But it uses the language of the covenant with Abraham, So it goes back to that ancient first great covenant, and then the language as well of Aaron. Remember the Aaronic blessing? We use it here every Lord's Day evening. This is the benediction with which we leave and close worship. And these are reminders that this has been God's intention all along. And so to Abraham back in Genesis 12, he says this. He made this great promise. I will bless you and make your name great. But he doesn't stop there. He says, so that you will be a blessing. And as he expands that blessing that he is going to be in the next several chapters of Genesis, what we see is he's going to bless the nations of the earth. And here's little Abraham, a former moon worshiper, and he is going to be a blessing to the nations so that the number of God's people will be greater than the stars of heaven or the sand of the sea. And then, of course, we see the very words of the Aaronic benediction given to us in the psalm. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And of course, the overwhelming idea here in this view of the God of the Bible is that he is one who is ultimately gracious, and who loves by his very nature to pour out his blessing upon those made in his image. And especially as sinners in rebellion against him, he loves to see us turn and come to him and depend upon him and love him and worship him and follow him. That is his great intention. And from the beginning of the fall of Adam into sin and misery, it is the great aim of biblical revelation and of God revealing himself to sinners that he should be a blessing to the nations, and that he should make us to be a blessing to the nations by his undeserved favor. It's not just unmerited, it's that it's utterly undeserved. That there's no way Abraham in any way deserved God's favor when the Lord literally dragged him out of his idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees, his Babylonian worship. He dragged him out and by grace showed him favor. And of course, this then is where this wonderful expression, the shining face of God, may your face shine upon your people. This is really a remarkable metaphor that's used throughout the Bible. And if you think about what this is, it's not hard to really understand. If you think, and young children, you can understand this. If you've done something wrong, and you look at your mom who's discovered that you did something wrong, you see her face is not a happy one, right? And so if you ask forgiveness and say, I'm sorry, Mom, I didn't mean to eat those cookies before dinner, I did mean to, but now I'm sorry I did because I know you're angry at me, and then Mom smiles upon you. This is her shining face of approval, of favor, of love. And of course, in a much profounder way, but a similar way, the Lord, when he shines his face upon us, is showing us favor. And the remarkable thing is, it's in the face of our awful rebellion, our awful selfishness, our awful intention upon being a blessing only to ourselves, that he smiles. Not because he approves of that, but because in Christ he has turned us to repent of it, to ask his forgiveness, and to put our faith in the righteousness of his Son, who is, by the way, the perfect example of one who himself gave up all blessing in order that we should be blessed. He came into this world and suffered humiliation from the moment of his conception and throughout until the rejection of his people upon the cross, bearing our sins. He gave himself up in order that we should be a blessing. And he did it knowing that the joy before him was that he should save a multitude of people throughout history for the glory of his Father in heaven. This is the glory of the gospel. This is what is motivating the psalmist. This is what the Lord is revealing to him, this God-centered favor, which is alone the hope of the nations of the world that are just dead. They are lost in sin. Notice now in that there is a movement here in the psalm from the Lord, or from the psalmist speaking of God in the third person. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That's God in his magnificent transcendence. But then suddenly he changes to the second person. In other words, now the reality that God has truly favored the psalmist is here. May God be gracious, verse 2, that your way, and so now he's speaking directly to God, not as the third person, but now directly, you, O God, are the one that favors us. And so we see God coming near to the psalmist and coming near to his people, even as he speaks the word and as we hear it and as we sing it. He is present in the word and present in his gracious blessing of his people. And now, what is the way that we're speaking of here? That your way may be known on earth. This is a very interesting and important concept in the Bible. And I believe that what he's talking about is all that's encompassed in the way of what we call the covenant of grace. So everything that is encompassed in this magnificent arrangement by which God has said, okay, you have rebelled against me, you are dead in sin, you can't possibly please me by yourself. So I will provide a covering which will please me. I will wash away your sin. I will deal with your sin. I will do away with it through my Son and his sacrifice upon the cross. And then, this is not the end of it. This is the first half of it. The second half of it is, I will call you into a whole new way of life as my kingdom. And in the present time, as my church. And so it is that this is the way then that he is going to make known on earth. And really, the psalmist, of course, is praying. This is not only a prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, will come to do, to accomplish this, but it's a prayer that God will accomplish it. And the psalmist, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, have this as the central prayer of our lives, that God would accomplish the making known his way of salvation throughout the earth. We read in Isaiah chapter 11 where the revelation of Jesus, the branch, the Messiah as the branch of the Lord, reveals the characteristics of this way which he passes on to his people. And listen to what he says about this branch. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. John, later in John, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so here we could sum it up in the words of John Calvin. This is the true knowledge of God. The true knowledge, and we know not merely an intellectual knowledge of what the Bible says, but the true knowledge of God is that we are in an actual, intelligent, and wise relationship with him through his Son. And so this is the way that is going to be made known that the psalmist is praying for here in Psalm 67. Notice also that in the New Covenant, the way becomes a name for believers. And it's one that we shouldn't miss because it's in Acts and it's in Luke and Acts, which really forms a two-part book. We often forget this. And remember, this is the great cosmopolitan gospel. It is the gospel that is continually addressing the question of the state and saying, we are not here to change the Roman state. We are here to gather disciples for the new King of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are here to spread the knowledge, beginning at Jerusalem, going out to Samaria, and drawing a large circle that will encompass the entire world. This is the project of spreading the way, and this is the way that the psalmist was praying would become known among all peoples. And of course, another way of putting the way is that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In other words, the way to which we are called, and as Thomas was saying, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, yes, you do. You know me because I am the way. And I am the one who will save you from your sins through my death upon the cross. And I am the one who will be raised to heaven. And you will become now my servants, the servants of the new King, the eternal and everlasting King. This is the way. The way is through Jesus Christ. And the way is to be his followers in this dark and evil world. And so then the circle of missions is really being drawn here for us. And Psalm 67 is so New Testament. Look at the way he refers to it. Nations and peoples. He repeats these a half a dozen times in the psalm. And what he's saying is that the circle of the concern to spread the way is this big. It's the whole world. I just flew around a portion of that arc, and it's a very long flight. And as you look out the window of your plane, when clouds weren't obscuring the earth or the ocean, you can see how much land there is out there and how many cities and nations there are. It's a gigantic circle. And then I was thinking how wonderful that we, as a tiny Orthodox Presbyterian church, have missions in so many different places for a small church, and that we are in a sense covering the circle of the earth. In October, we will have the McCabes, and Pastor McCabe will be telling us about the work, which is even farther away than I went. It's something close to 24 rather than just 12 hours of flight in China. And this is the fulfillment of this psalm. The circle of the earth is the range of the mission concerns of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you often hear me warn you to be critical of modern inventions, everything from airplanes to automobiles to cell phones and computers. But imagine the ways in which these modern inventions, though, also assist us as servants of this mission. And how wonderful that is, that the gospel is going forward in the way that it is in our day. Notice especially here at the end of verse 2, this little phrase, your saving power. So this is another way of stating what this way which the psalmist wants to be known, the way of the Lord, the way of his grace, the way of his kingdom. It's another way of saying this, but there's something added to this. Saving power here is literally the word for Messiah, for the Anointed One. What is the saving power of God? The saving power of God is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. And it's so important to remember that back at the beginning of the Psalter are two fundamental psalms. It shows the godly man, which of course is exemplified in Jesus Christ in Psalm 1. And then it shows the conflict between the Lord and his Messiah against the rage and rebellion of the nations of the earth. And remember that psalm ends by saying, bow before the Christ of God. That's the call to repentance. And it's a call to the nations of the earth. Because you see, only the Messiah can quench the rage of the nations. The nations are angry at the Lord. If you go to a third world country, we don't know the full extent of this. We have the anger, perhaps, of secularism in America against the gospel. But in these third world nations, you hear the wailing of Islamic prayers in the streets, megaphones on every single street corner, so that when the time, the call to the prayer for the worship of Allah comes, you hear it wailing through the streets. It's kind of a mournful, and to a Christian, a depressing sound. And this is the rage of the nations against the Lord. And this rage, of course, has been going on ever since Adam fell. And it's only quenched by the power of the gospel. We can remember that Kefa Sempangi, who was one of the early missionaries to Uganda, he was about to be shot. And he warned the people that were going to shoot him with their AK-47s. He said, "Stop, because you will go straight into hell if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know him. I am not afraid to die, though I'd like to live and continue preaching. But you don't know him." They were shocked. They dropped their AK-47s and they repented. Their rage was taken away by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is talking about. That rage can only be dissipated by the grace of God. And so often, we as American Christians, we're outraged because of the lack of moral integrity around us, and we are constantly holding up our placards against this and against that. And what we're forgetting is, while these moral concerns are certainly important, is that the gospel is the task of the church to spread. And it's only as people are subdued under the mighty hand of God that they will have any true interest in holiness. And of course, holiness is so much deeper and profounder than the merely public moral issues that we face in our day. Remember that the rage of the nations and the rage of Christians against the living and true God, against the gospel that you believe, is quenched not by our rage in return, but by the grace of God in the gospel. It's when those soldiers were offered amnesty and forgiveness, that's when they turned and repented and believed the gospel and came to know this very thing for which the psalmist was praying that they would come to know. And so this saving power, then, is the saving power which we preach. Now, the second thing, and I want you now to notice verses 3-5, and here briefly but very poignantly, the psalmist, he's going now, this is the center of his concern. Remember that the knowledge of God, and if you read Calvin's Institutes, for example, he begins with the true knowledge of God. But where does he end and spend, in fact, the largest portion of the Institutes? He spends it on the church and its worship. And so this is the center of the psalmist's concern, is that God is truly known when we worship him, when we praise him. And notice how beautifully this is constructed in terms of poetry. Verses 3 and 5 are the same. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And it simply is repeated in verse 5. And then notice verse 4. He says this in a different way. The first part of it, he says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And then he gives two reasons, or a, let's say, one reason in two parts, why the nations will rejoice when they come to know the Lord for themselves. Notice now that this was a psalm to be sung with stringed instruments. So there's a note of celebration. There's something wonderful is being revealed here. And I believe that it's not only then that the peoples of the nations are called to praise God. That's the ultimate goal of the gospel. But I think it also has envisioned when it says, let the nations sing glad songs and sing for joy. It sort of heightens what the psalmist is saying. And what he's doing here, I believe, is that he's really pointing to the end of history. And remember the great celebration that the book of Revelation envisions that we will participate for eternity. It's not going to have a beginning and an end. It's going to have a beginning but no end, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is what the nations will come to enjoy with the Jew. The Jew and the Gentile together worshiping and serving God for all eternity. But notice the reason why this is so. He says, "For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth." Now, I believe what he's talking about here is not just general providence. It's not just that what we know he does, as he guides all of history, is under his sovereign control. But he's speaking here particularly now about those who have come to love and to rejoice in him, to know him truly. These are God's people among the nations. Another way of putting that is, this is us that he's talking about, that we are the ones that are being favored with God's justice and his guidance. And of course, this is, when we think of justice, we think more of the Supreme Court or the local court when we have to pay a traffic fine or something of that nature. But here in the Bible, God's justice or his righteousness here really depicts the loving ways of his commandments, the wholesome, healing, healthy ways of his commandments that are summed up in the ancient word shalom, peace, harmony. You know what that's like. There's nothing worse than when there's not harmony in our families. There's a problem. There's a disagreement. There's a hurt. There's something that's causing friction in the family. And there's nothing more wonderful than when we are right with each other, when we're in harmony with one another and love one another. And this, of course, is the picture of what is coming for the people of God, that we are going to experience everlasting shalom. And now, we experience this already in the church. This is why we praise the Lord, why we come here to worship him, because we already know his justice in our lives. We already know his blessing, his guidance makes us think of the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the one that cares for us and to whom when we pray, we know that he's watching over the details of our daily lives because we are dear to him. He has died for our sins. He's paid the ultimate price to purchase us. And so how will he let us wander away? He will not. He will bring us to the day of Jesus Christ. Now the final thing in verses 6 and 7 is, and we should remember, by the way, that when we call people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are calling them to be worshipers primarily. And it's out of that worship that service flows. And so the third point and the final point in verses 6 and 7 is that God blesses his people to fulfill his purposes of creation. Verse 6 ought to sound a little odd. It's meant to stand out in an interesting way. And in fact, many of the commentators, especially the liberal commentators, will say this is a song of harvest of thanksgiving. So it sort of tends to bring it down to earth. And it does, but in a way that's maybe more transcendent than one might think at first blush. But it's the only place the past tense is used. It's something that's already happened. It says the earth has yielded its increase. And we can picture the Garden of Eden and what a touching statement it is back in Genesis 2 that this is the garden that God planted. So he is the intimate personal gardener who was present there in the Garden of Eden and gave the beauty of all the creation. In fact, I was very near what is called the Fertile Crescent of the ancient world. It's a very dry place now, but at one time it was a very fertile place, and it was shaped sort of like a crescent moon going all the way up into present-day Baghdad and Babylon, including Israel and Syria and all of that, coming right down into the Sinai Peninsula. And somewhere there was this Garden of Eden, this place where God's blessing was perfect. And it was harmony between Adam and Eve and their Creator. And that, of course, has been broken. And so this, I think, is a way of saying it's not just speaking of the fact that God provides food for his creatures, but far profounder than this, it's saying that the curse in the gospel is lifted. Now, we still know the devastation of hurricanes, of typhoons, of bitter cold winters or insufferably hot summers, of not enough rain for the crops or too much rain for the crops. We still know this in our experience, but the picture here is that God has lifted the curse in Jesus Christ, and one day we will experience that in the glory of the resurrection. And this is the picture that he's given. The earth has yielded its increase. And then he simply ends with this marvelous statement of blessing, again praying, God, our God, shall bless us. There is a confidence there, but also a prayer and a prophecy looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are reminded then of this wonderful end-time goal that's going to be achieved. And notice the way he states it, that all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Very nicely, for those who were in adult Sunday school this morning, very nicely we were reminded of this, and it connects with the sermon. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This fundamental relationship in which we see ourselves as living under God. It's not the fear of rejection. It's not that kind of fear of death. But it's the fear of deep reverential respect that God is our Lord and that our lives are so wrapped up with Him in Christ that we cannot live without Him, and that every part of life He wants for Himself. He wants us to be serving Him in. And so, people of God, what does this mean for us? What are the implications for us from this sermon? Well, very briefly, is a question. Is God first in your life? Is God first in your life, in your worship, in your commitment to praising Him on the Lord's Day, in the your commitment to hearing His Word and following its implications into the week? Your priorities in your daily lives, what are they like? The way that you use your money, the way that you use your time, the way that you use the gifts that God has given you as a human being, naturally, and as well the gifts, spiritual gifts in the church. How are you using those? Are you putting God first in each of these areas and asking the question, is God first in this area of my life? And I know there are areas in my life, and a trip to a third world country will really bring some of this out. Marriage is another thing that brings out these things. They reveal our selfish tendencies. And so these are questions, though, brothers and sisters, that we need to ask. Is God first in every area of my life? And where in particular can I make changes by turning from my old ways and practicing new ways? And then the second and final point of application is this. How are you helping to further the gospel to the nations? You know that I don't believe that every Christian is called to be an evangelist, to be a preacher of the gospel. That's what the calling of preachers is. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing you're to be doing. Praying, for example, we have a wonderful prayer list that Mary continually gives us, loaded with things to pray for, both here and abroad. Are we praying for these things? Do we use that list? Do we really believe that God, as the psalmist did, answers prayer? We have seen answered prayer, but how much more we ought to be seeking the Lord and praying for His blessing in order that we might be a blessing to others. Actually, praying for others is one of the fundamental ways of being a blessing to others. In Ephesians, we are told that anything that becomes visible is light, and therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon you. And that ought to then give us a deep desire to shine, as it were, upon others. Our worldwide outreach giving as a local congregation is something that the last I knew before I left was put on hold because our giving has been down this year. And so a question: are we giving all that we could to the church of Jesus Christ. It's His cause. It's His way that we are seeking to spread. And my prayer is that we will not only be able to send that off soon, but also that we will be on time for the next worldwide outreach commitment that we have made to the church. The church never says, you have to do this. It's not like a tax. It's that which comes from a heart for missions. It's that which comes from a desire that we should be part of the answer to the prayer of Psalm 67. And so, locally then, we have a mission. It's the same as the one in Egypt or in Uganda or in China. And that is that we should be a light shining in the lives of the people around us. How often are we not a light? Is there not something different about us? But this is what we're called to in Christ. And Philippians 2 sums it up so nicely, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. May it be so in this week.